You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Turn in your Bible to John 17. John 17 is where we're going to be. We're cruising through John, as you know, and we're starting a new series called Journey to the Garden. Journey to the Garden. It's talking about Jesus Christ and Him praying. That's really interesting because when we think about Jesus praying, we think of one of two things, and this is in the center of it. So one thing we think about is the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on it goes. And then we think about his prayer in the garden, where he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he sweats drops of blood, and he prays, not my will, but yours be done. So this series is the journey to the garden. He's headed towards the garden. He's going towards the garden. He's going to get there soon enough. In just a matter of hours, actually, in the Bible, it's going to be a while for us before we get there. But the journey to the garden. And we're going to get to look in the next few weeks and see the prayer life of Jesus Christ. Now, this section of John chapter 17, some people call it the high priestly prayer. That Jesus is acting as our high priest going to God on our behalf. The high priestly prayer. Other people call it the Lord's Prayer because they say, you know, the other one, our Father who art in heaven, that's what we call the Lord's Prayer. This one is really the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord praying, not just giving us an example. This is Him praying. But any way you slice it, it's a great opportunity where we get to look into the window and see the example of Jesus Christ in prayer. What is He praying for? What is the thoughts going on in His mind? How can that push us forward in prayer as well? Now, this section in John 17, it divides up into three different categories, three different prayers that he's praying. So if you're taking notes, you're listening to God, or you can write it right there in your Bible. It might be already in your Bible with the little head notes that it has there. But verses 1 through 5 that we're going to look at today are Jesus praying for himself. That's what he's praying for, is himself. He's going to the Father, talking to the God on his own behalf. Then he's going to pray verses 6 through 19. He's going to pray for the disciples. So he's lifting up the disciples and he's praying for them. Then in verses 20 through 26, he's going to pray for all believers. That's all of us, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior. He's praying for us. Isn't it great to know that Jesus is interceding for us, that he's praying for us, and he's going to the Father on our behalf. He's our advocate. What a wonderful thing that is. So we're going to see this wonderful prayer of him praying to God for himself, praying to God for the disciples, praying to God for all believers. And that coming together is the high priestly prayer or the Lord's Prayer or a window look into the prayer life of Jesus. Now, prayer is an amazing, powerful thing, no question about it. God can answer prayers from the smallest to the biggest. He can answer prayers. And a lot of times we just pray big, ambiguous prayers, but we ought to be praying specific things, asking God specifically for things that we need. Now, I told you last week that I was lonely as a youth intern at Hampton Road Baptist Church in DeSoto, Texas, and God met me in that time of prayer. Well, I feel like I learned prayer more so than any other place when I was a youth intern at that great church, still a wonderful church in DeSoto, Texas. Another youth minister, or youth intern, I should say, he and I started praying together. And it was summertime, and we didn't have any money. We were making nothing, making beans. I think we figured it out. We were making 30 cents an hour or something with what we were putting in with the youth ministry compared to what we were being paid. So we had to pray for a lot of things, and people were kind and gracious, of course, providing for us. But it was the Olympics that summer, and we were sports fans, and we wanted to see some of the Olympics to see what the medal count was. Well, we didn't have a TV. So we decided we would pray that God would somehow provide for us some way that we could figure this out. And I know some of you are thinking, you got a big screen. No, we didn't. God wasn't that generous to us. So we just prayed and we asked God. And the next day, a lady in our church drove by and she said, I don't know why, but last night I just felt led to bring you a roll of quarters so you guys could go and get a newspaper every day and see what's going on in the world. $10. Let me tell you how encouraging that $10 was to a couple college guys praying on their knees. That was an answer from God for us. So we'd walk down to the convenience store and we'd get our newspaper and we'd check the sports page and all the baseball scores and all the medal counts and all that. And we learned there, God answers even the most particular little bitty prayer. And $10, you don't need $1 million, $10 can encourage your heart in a great way. Let's look in this verse of scripture and see Jesus praying. Here's what it says in verse 17, and we're just going to take it a couple verses at a time. We're going to hit all through 1 through 5, but let's just take the first two. Jesus spoke these things, and he looked up to heaven. Is that a great posture of prayer or what? He looked up to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. For you gave him authority over all flesh so that he may give eternal life to all you have given him." Jesus looks up. He calls God by the name Father. He looks up in a posture of prayer to heaven. What a great thing. We see that all throughout the Bibles. We can pray with our head down, but sometimes we need to pray with our head up and look to the heavens and say, "Lord, the Father of all these stars, of the moon, of the sun, of these clouds, of this beautiful blue sky, I'm praying to you and I'm asking you, God, to do great things." Then Jesus comes in and he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you." That is speaking to the cross. That is speaking to the resurrection. Now, we've been studying John. If you remember back to John chapter 2, verse 4, that was Jesus turning water into wine. Jesus' mom, Mary, comes up to him and says, "They've run out of wine." And he says, "Woman, why do you bother me at this time?" That was a verse that I told you, men, never quote that verse to your wife, okay? So just don't do that. Don't call her woman. Don't say, "Woman, why do you not bother me at this time?" I'm just quoting scripture. Just, you know, let it be. Jesus is the only one that can get away with that. So, "Woman, why do you bother me at this time? My hour, my time has not yet come." Isn't this amazing when you study a book of the Bible? We started out with him saying, "Oh, my hour has not yet come." And now we get to this verse in verse 2. "Father, the hour has come." He's about to go to the cross. Now it's time. "And I on the cross am going to glorify you. God, glorify yourself in me so that through the cross I can glorify you." God, through Christ, Christ is going to glorify the Lord by going to the cross. And now it's time. Perfect timing. I'll show you in the rest of the message why it's perfect timing. But perfect timing. And he says, "All authority has been given to me. I have all authority." Verse 2, "You gave him," isn't it interesting? Jesus is talking in third person about himself. "You gave him authority over all flesh." Jesus has authority over all flesh. It says in Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19, "For you have given me all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." He has all authority over all flesh. And that authority shows very clearly that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. See, here's the deal. Authority leads to clarity. Authority leads to clarity. It's awesome, kids, students, children. When you realize the authority of your parents, you will walk in clarity in your life. There doesn't have to be a debate. There doesn't have to be eye rolling. There doesn't have to be, "Come on, Mom, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. Next time." There doesn't have to be a big fight. Authority leads to clarity. When you realize your mom and dad are in charge, now you have clarity that you need to do what they say. When you realize that there's authority to the police department, then you realize that when the police department says, "You need to go this way," you listen and you go that way. You have great clarity when it's time for a detour. The man in the light blue, he's the one in charge. When we have authority in the office place and we realize that there's a boss and that there's an organizational structure, it gives great clarity to our lives. So-and-so said we need to do such and such. Okay, let's do it. You know, if it's not right, then it's on him. It's not on us. Authority brings clarity. And Jesus Christ has all the authority over all flesh. So it brings great clarity that he truly is the Son of God. A prophet does not have all authority over the world. A good man does not have all authority over the world. The Son of God, who will glorify Christ, will glorify God on the cross and the resurrection, he has all authority over all flesh, over all creation. Christ's authority means that the cross isn't a surprise. It means the resurrection is not just got lucky. It means he is flat out in charge of everything so we can clearly see that he is the Son of God. Now let's just take the book of John and let's kind of backtrack and say, okay, how can we know that he would have authority? In the book of John, we have seven I am statements. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the gate. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." He goes through and he has these I am declarations. This is who I am. So all through the book of John, he's showing who he is. But he doesn't just say who he is. He shows who he is. There's seven I am statements, and there's seven miracles through the book of John. He does seven different miracles, and we'll go through them just real quickly in just a second. Now, these miracles prove and show that he's not just a prophet. He's not just a nice guy. He is God come in the flesh. These miracles and these I am statements, I've been swimming in these the last few months. About a month, I have another book that's coming out called I Am Changes Who I Am. That if we know who Jesus is and what he does, it'll change who we are and what we do. And it's all about these miracles in the book of John. So I've been swimming in this. This is so rich of just great stuff. Here's how he shows he has authority over all flesh. That's our verse in verse 2. The first miracle, he changes water into wine in John chapter 2. That's the first miracle. Now think about the authority that takes. Where does water come from? Rain. I told you the answer. Where does wine come from? Grapes. Vastly different. Different molecular structures, different places of origin. But Jesus says, I'm an authority over everything. I can make wine from rain, and I can make water from grapes. I don't care about the molecular structure. I am the creator. Colossians 1 talks about that he is the creator of all things, things invisible and things visible. He has authority over grapes, over rain. He can make water into wine. He stands over authority of everything. The second and third miracles are about healing. He heals the nobleman's son. He heals a lame man to give authority and say, look, you don't need to worry about it with me. I'm the one that took dust and made it into flesh. I took the rib from the man and made it into a woman. I have authority over the human body. And because I have the authority over the human body, I can lay my body down willingly on the cross. And I can rise it again willingly from the tomb because I am in complete authority over the human body. Oh, hear that, sick one. He is in authority. The doctor does not proclaim the answer. Jesus is the proclaimer of the answer. Now, Jesus and the doctor may be in agreement on the diagnosis, but we don't look to the doctor to say, okay, what's the deal? We look to heaven. Remember how he started his prayer? Looking up. And we look to heaven, we say, Lord, you're the healer. You're the one that can do this. You have authority over everything. The medical center is a thimble to your authority that's an ocean. The fourth miracle is the feeding of the 5,000. What does that show? It shows that he's able to stretch. A little guy with a little lunch, a little lad with a little lunch. You know what I've been praying in my life a lot? Lord, I'm a little lad with a little lunch. That's all I got. I'm just going to give it to you, Lord. I'm just going to give it to you. I'm a little lad with a little lunch, but I just give it to you. And he says, I can take that and I can feed 5,000 people. I have the ability to stretch things because I'm in authority. So you think your marriage is over? No, he can stretch your marriage, give you healing, and take you further than you ever thought. You think that the money's out and it's just the beginning of the month? No, he can stretch finances. He can stretch things because he's in complete authority. That's what he's showing in the feeding of the 5,000. On the fifth miracle, he walks on water. Solids sink in water. Not if you're Jesus Christ, because you have authority over all matter. You can do whatever you want with water, whatever you want to do with solids. It's not the same thing you learned in physical science in sixth grade. It's Jesus doing this now because he's over all science. He can walk on water. He is the miraculous Messiah. Number 6 out of 7, he heals a man born blind. What does that tell us? He could heal a man born blind means I could go all the way back to your past, your point of origin, and I could bring healing from it. I know your home was dysfunctional. I know your mom left you. I know your dad was bad to you. I know it didn't all work out like you wanted it to be. But I can go back to your point of origin and what you were born into, and I can have you be born again into something else. He has all authority. He is not a prophet. He is not just a good man. He is the Son of God. And all through John, he's proven it. And lastly, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, arise, and Lazarus comes out. He says, I don't just have authority over grapes, over rain, over blindness, over lame, over walking on water, over bread, over fish, over blindness. I have authority over death. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? For the stinger has been lodged in Christ, so we no longer have to fear the bee of death because Christ has taken the stinger. And he says, I am over death. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you fear death? Do you fear death? The older we get, sometimes the more we fear death. If you're not a believer in Christ, you probably should fear death. because the eternity on the other side is not what you want. But through Christ, it can change and be eternity into heaven. We fear death in a lot of ways. This past week, I watched a documentary on TV about somebody not fearing death. And you know you're getting old. There's a few signs of getting old. One sign of getting old is when you like documentaries about history. That's a sign right there that you're getting old. Because when you're a kid, you're like, why do we even need to learn this stuff? It already happened. It's old news. But when you get old, a little bit older, you're like, I like history. That's interesting. The second way that you know you're getting old is you think that PBS is a real station on a TV. So now I'm watching a documentary on PBS. I mean, the next step was, Kelly, give me some prune juice. You know, that's all I needed to do at that point. So I'm watching this documentary, and I'm thinking it's great. And it's online. You ought to go watch it. It was about the Freedom Riders. The Freedom Riders. I didn't know a lot about them. They're folks in the civil rights movement that they got on a bus in Washington, and they would come down through the deep south, and their goal was to make it to New Orleans. And they kept being stopped, beat up, buses burned, people killed. I mean, bad stuff happening to them, coming down for civil rights freedom till finally they were going to make it. Well, on day 13, the federal government got involved because the Alabama government wasn't doing much about it, and the Mississippi government wasn't doing much about it, so the federal government had to get involved. John F. Kennedy said to Robert F. Kennedy, his attorney general, his brother, said, send somebody down there and solve this thing. We're worried about the Soviet Union, and we got this stuff happening now in our own country. Go take care of this deal. So Robert F. Kennedy sends his attorney general, his head assistant, John Siegenthaler, is sent down, and he begins to try to solve this problem. And he's representing the president and the attorney general. And he's talking to a 19-year-old from Fisk University named Diane Nash. And he gets kind of heated with her, and he's like, you need to quit doing this. Y'all need to quit sending people down. No, we keep sending people down because we're going to show nonviolence beats violence. If we stop, they'll think they've won. They keep sending them down, send them down. He finally, raising his voice, he says, ma'am, you're going to get somebody killed. Do you understand what you're doing? Somebody is going to get killed. She says, sir, we know that. Last night, we all signed our last will and testament before we boarded the bus. And he said, the assistant of the attorney general, this 19-year-old began to give me a sermon in great calmness of the value of the cause. The value of the cause was so great, death wasn't what it can be at times of fear. And I submit to you that the value of the cause of Jesus Christ's work in our lives, for the joy set before us, we endure the cross. And we say, Lord, we don't fear even death because we trust in you. That's what Jesus is saying, hours from the cross. All authority has been given to me over all the flesh. I'm getting on the bus and I'm going to the cross. He is the miraculous Messiah that is the authority over all things. So he looks to heaven, he gives God glory, and he heads to the cross. Now let's put that in our minds, and we're going to come back to that whole thought of him being authority over all, and all the miracles prove that he's authority over all. Now, it gives us a challenging place here at the end of verse 2. It says, so he, that's God, may give eternal life, or that's actually Jesus, so he may give eternal life to all you, that's God, have given him. Now, that kind of language shows up in this chapter in verse 2, in verse 6, in verse 9, in verse 11, verse 12, and verse 24. It's saying that God has given Jesus these people for eternal life. So here we have, right in the middle of this, this challenge, and it's a challenge. In salvation, is it the sovereignty of God or is it the response of man? Sovereignty of God or the response of man? We get in these places and we get, whoa, I don't know. Some are even nervous as I bring it up. In this, is it the sovereignty of God or is it the response of man? There's verses that say each of those. So we have here, it says that God has given those in salvation, and Jesus has those now in salvation, sovereignty of God. Yet in verse 16 of John 3, our most famous Bible verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. So we have this either side. Where is the place found? I submit to you that the place is found in the place of biblical tension. We have this all throughout the Bible. God is completely sovereign, yet we are called to pray. God is completely gracious, yet we have works that we're going to work out and living out our life. God is completely sovereign and knows everything that's going to happen, and yet man makes responses. And so we sit in this balance, and I just want to tell you, anything that's been fought about for 500 years by people smarter than you, you're probably not going to come up with the answer, and neither am I. But what is unfortunate, instead of seeing it as a place of biblical tension, we have unfortunately made it a test of fellowship. So now it's this throw down, beat each other up, knock each other down, test of fellowship. I have friends on either side of the spectrum, and I call each of them believers in Christ, knowing Christ and salvation. But we've made it this duke out. And isn't that what the enemy loves to do? Think about the 90s. What did we fight about in the 90s? We fought about styles of worship. Isn't that just like the devil to get us fighting about how we'd worship? And then now what would we fight about now? We would fight about now salvation. Isn't that just like the enemy to get us to fight about salvation? So we'd have an inward battle instead of an outward invitation. And so this verse, other verses, it puts us in a place of biblical tension. Where we go, you know what? Okay. Yes, yes. So here's my philosophy. I'm going to share Christ with everybody I possibly can, and I'm going to hope no one gets saved that wasn't supposed to. I'm just going to share Christ with everybody I possibly can and hope no one gets saved that wasn't supposed to. But I can go arm in arm with brothers that think sovereignty, think response, and we can walk together. Because this whole passage of Scripture is not about Jesus trying to get predestination out there one last time. It's about Jesus Christ saying, I'm going to the cross on your behalf, and I'm praying for you. And the wisdom of man is a thimble to the ocean of the vastness of God, and salvation itself is a mystery. And so we receive the greatness of the mind of the Lord, and we say, we follow you, and we glorify you. More than inward fighting, we have outward expression and invitation to a lost world. So Jesus is an authority over all, no question about it. And then look at what happens in verse 3. In verse 3, we get a great verse. Oh, verse 3 and 4 are probably my favorite out of this section. This is eternal life. Now, does anybody's version say floating on clouds, playing harps? No. This is eternal life. What? That you may know, that they may know you, the only true God. Eternal life is knowing God. How do we come to know God? Look at the next part. And the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. We know God through Jesus Christ. That's how we know him. And eternal life is to know God. Do you know that in heaven, if you're a believer in Christ, we're going to get to heaven if you've trusted him as Savior. And we're going to see God. We're going to know him as we are fully known now. We're going to see the throne. We're going to see angels. We're going to see the glassy sea. We're going to see gold. We're going to see pearly gate, the whole deal. It's going to be there because we're going to know who he is because of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, here's what's great, though. Eternity begins not just when you die, today. You can know God today through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is so familiar to us at the end of verse 3, but do you know the last time that was spoken in John? It was John chapter 1, verse 17. That's when the last time you see both Jesus Christ, both those words were there. So John 1, 17, all the way to John 17. Why? It's bookends. He's saying, I'm Jesus Christ, which means Jehovah who saves, the anointed one who is sent. Now I'm going to show you all these miracles, all these I am statements. I'm going to prove I'm the miraculous Messiah. And then I'm going to tell you right before the cross, I am Jesus Christ. And I'm going to put these wonderful bookends here so that you may know me. Knowing God, you can know God. And when we know God, then we realize God wants to use us. And he wants to do things through us. And he wants to work out his life and his glory through us. In verse 3, the Bible will always give you your outline, leads you right to verse 4. I have glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Verse 5, now Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The Trinity is true before creation. Jesus is around before Christmas. Before the world existed, he was around. Look at verse 4. I have glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Authority leads to clarity, and clarity leads to completion. Authority leads to clarity, and clarity leads to completion. He clearly knew who he was to glorify God. So he says in that verse, I've glorified you on the earth. How? By completing the work you gave me to do. This is a tombstone verse right here that we should put on our tombstone. This is something we ought to have in an obituary. Well, tell me about him. Well, here's the deal. He glorified God on earth by completing the work that God gave him to do. What do you want your life to be about? I want to glorify God on earth. How? By completing the work that he gave me to do. What do you want your kids' life to be about? I want them to glorify God on planet earth by completing the work that God gave them to do. That doesn't have anything to do with getting all your errands run. Doesn't have anything to do with your bank account or lack thereof. Doesn't have anything to do with how pretty or handsome you are. Doesn't have anything to do with any of that stuff. It has to do with glorifying God by finishing the work that God has given you to do. So let's ask the question, how can we complete the work? How can we even know, live a life that lives the work of God? I'll give you four quick things. Number one, live a life that requires God, not just includes God. How do you glorify God? How do you finish the work that he's given you? You live a life that requires God. You put yourself in situations, you get a little bit scared, and you step out in faith. It requires God, not just includes God. We as a church universal, we are awesome at including God. Dear Lord, I got a great idea. Would you bless it? God, I need a parking spot. Would you give me one? Lord, it's the Olympics. I need $10 worth of quarters. Help me out here. Sometimes he does. Living a life that requires God is different. This past few months, we've had the World Mission Offering, where we are raising money with other churches around our denomination to help 5,000 missionaries go to the mission field. And so we set a goal. Last year's goal was $400,000. This year we raised it up to $500,000, which truthfully made me nervous to raise it 25%. Well, I come to tell you that not only did we make the $400,000 goal, not only did we make the $500,000 goal, the giving was $633,000 from our church to go directly to the mission field. And that wasn't because some fat cat wrote a check for $632,000 and all of us popped in a nickel or a dime. It wasn't that. It was us coming together. And that's real important because big churches are big targets. Oh, all they do is spend money on themselves. No, we're giving $633,000 that's going out the door, and that's on top of Hope House, that's on top of the adoption ministry, that's on top of missions giving. About 30% of what we've done this past year has been going straight to missions as far as money in, money out. So amazing, because we want to be a church that requires God. If he doesn't show up, we're bankrupt, not just financially, spiritually, physically, emotionally. Everything. We got nothing without the Holy Spirit of God. Living a life that requires God is different than a life that includes God. It's different in its faith and it's different in its joy. Number two, don't wait and cut the noise. Don't wait and cut the noise. What do I mean by that? Don't wait is a lot of times we get about the work of God. You know when we get about it? We get about it when we're broke or we got to have God at that point or we got fired. That's the only time it's like the Israelites. We just get about God when everybody's about to attack us. Don't wait. Go for it with the Lord flat out, right out of the gate. We wait until the doctor says, you've got 3 years to live. Now I'm focused. Don't wait. Walk with God. And don't wait and cut the noise. What do I mean by cutting the noise? Do you know how much noise is in all of our lives? How much stuff is in our life that has absolutely nothing to do with eternity? Has nothing to do with eternity. Has nothing to do with God. Has nothing to do with anything besides us just being busy, 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 busy. So busy that some of us in this point, we don't even know what the work of God would be in our life. Now, we've been frazzled all week. work of God? What would be the work of God? What would be something God wants me to do? How could I glorify God? Don't know, don't know, don't know, don't know. Because we have been swamped with the noise. We live in a noisy, noisy culture. And if we don't intentionally cut the noise, you will always be busy and you'll never be purposeful. You'll always be stressed and you'll never be deep. I tried to think of just a visual illustration just for this and a thing we could all kind of laugh at a little bit because I knew some of y'all, I could see you already fading. Hang on, man, hang on. Here we go. This is good stuff. So I thought about the art car show that we have in Houston. So let's pretend that the car is the work of God in our life and the decorations are our add-ons of our busyness, right, of the things we got to do. So let's look at a car here. There's the work of God, a Volkswagen Beetle. And then we got a couple add-ons, but we can still tell it's a white Beetle, cute car, sunroof, a few hot air balloons, just little add-ons, but we could see the work of God, though there are a few distractions. Now, that's okay. We're moving. We got the work of God. Now, let's just take it a little bit further. This looks a lot more like a lot of our lives, aren't we? We're the peacock trying to show off. So we've filled our lives with all our strutting feathers so that we can show off to everybody. And so now, I'm not sure what kind of car that is. I can tell it's a car. It has a headlight. There's a couple wheels, at least on that side, I assume on the other. But there's a lot of decoration. I'm losing the car. The work of God is being smothered by the noise. Now let's look at the final one. Where's the car? I think I see a windshield, or there's a tracheotomy by the rabbit. I don't know. And is that a headlight? Is that a wheel? The busyness and the noise has swarmed the work of God. The rabbit has eaten the car. And I give you that picture to ask you if that will be Easter for you. Will it be about a rabbit or will it be about a redeemer? Will it be about chocolate or will it be about blood of Christ? And it gets swarmed, doesn't it? Kids, get your baskets and bonnets. Let's go get some eggs. And I'm all for it. We do it too. But the reason we do it is because that egg breaks open to be born again, to be new life. That's what it's about. And that's what we celebrate. But our lives are swarmed by the noise of this world. And we can't even see what God would want us to do because it's so swarming. Lastly, and then we'll begin to conclude. Number three, ask him. Ask him what your work is. This is about prayer, remember? Simply ask God, what's the work? What's the spiritual gift? What's the ways you want to use me? And he'll use you in your office. He'll use you in your home. He'll use you in your neighborhood. He'll use you wherever you go because it's about the work of God being used in your life. Just an FYI, if it has to do with a screen, it's most likely noise. Very simply, it's most likely noise. Sometimes it can be not, but most likely it is. If it's got just a busyness of running around, it's most likely noise. Living a life that we can say, I've completed the work you gave me to do, is to live a life that we say, God, you are glorified in my life. So here's the whole thing all together. Jesus is in full authority, and that gives us great clarity. And the clarity of God in our lives gives us the ability to complete the work of God. Has the noise swallowed your life, or has Jesus Christ swallowed your life? Here's the difference. You looking down, or are you looking up? Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.